Yeah, good morning, everyone. Wow, I'm hot. Yeah, not just in looking. I'm okay. All right, everyone's awake. At least two people are. Are we good? Yeah, well, you guys look hot. You guys look good. If you have your Bible, grab it. Turn it to Daniel chapter 5. I want to remind everyone, especially those of you that might not be reading the bulletin, whether the printed copy or the one that is sent to you through the email, that we are going to be starting to collect our candy for Light of the Night coming up in about 40 days on Saturday, October 31st. This will be our third year partnering with the Owosso Fraternal Order of Police. And if the last 2 years are any indication, this year looks to be like our biggest, most well-attended yet. Parents have always wanted to take their children to a safe place, something or a place that they know that they can trust. And I'm sure this year with the pandemic and everything that's been going on, this year will be no different. All this to say this, we need your help. Right? We need your help. So we're going to be collecting candy each Sunday. So if you're out and about, please pick up a bag or two each week and bring them with you. Also, we'll need vehicles decorated for the trunk or treat. And I brought this morning because if your vehicle is selected as the best decorated vehicle, you will win the first place trophy that I myself humbly won last year, and this too could be yours this year. So start thinking about how you will decorate your vehicle, and we'll get all that information, sign up sheets like that out here in a little bit, because we want to line Main Street with as many vehicles as possible. Talked with Travis from the Fraternal Order of Police. We already have the Redbud Festival Park taken care of, and so we got that reserved as well. So it's going to be a great night. So make plans for that. Put that in your calendar, Saturday, October 31st. Which brings me back to Daniel chapter 5. C.S. Lewis called this the greatest sin, and with good reason. It's the sin that led to the fall of Satan. It's the sin that led to the fall of humanity and Adam and Eve being exiled from the Garden of Eden. And of this sin, just listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at that same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in, and the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." He goes on and he continues and he says, "The vice I'm talking of is pride or self-conceit, and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere," listen to this word he uses, "flea bites, are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Pride. And according to C.S. Lewis, it is the gateway sin that leads to all other sins, which is probably why Proverbs 8:13 tells us this. "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Pride. Everyone say pride. Yeah, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech. God what? God hates. Did you catch that? That God hates pride. And I believe he hates it, I don't know for sure because he hasn't really told me, right? But I believe he hates it because it challenges his sovereignty and questions his will in our lives. Pride has a way of claiming a position of power for mere mortals that rightly belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're about to see in Daniel chapter 5 the consequences of pride. The consequences of this sin is quite severe. So let's take a look at it then. Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1, scripture tells us this. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Now, in the overall scheme of things of where we've been so far in the book of Daniel, chapter 5 chronologically comes out of nowhere. Now, theologically, it fits perfectly with where we have been. Recall from last Sunday in chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar, he proclaims, he praises God, and listen to what he says in verse 37 of chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So as you're about to see here in chapter 5, this makes sense theologically, but chronologically it comes out of nowhere. Because we've been dealing the last four chapters with King Nebuchadnezzar. But now we're told in chapter 5 verse 1, there's a new king that sits on the Babylonian throne and his name is Belshazzar. Now I'm not going to get nerdy on you. Although I want to. I'm not going to get nerdy on you, but let me just say this. Archaeological evidence shows that some 20 years has passed between Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5. 20 years. Again, we read it as it happened within a year, within 2 years, maybe five, but 20 years have passed. Which means, if you do the math, which I did, and I'll share it with you right now, which means it has been 70 years that the nation of Israel has been in Babylon, has been taken away into captivity and been under King Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years. I'll continue and do the math, which tells us that Daniel, more than likely, is in his mid-80s. Now, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag right now so that you can be thinking about this as we go through Daniel chapter 5. I never want to hear anyone here in this church say that they are too old to serve God. There is no retirement age when it comes to your calling in the Lord. Daniel is in his 80s. As we're about to see, God is going to call him and use him again. A lot of time has passed. And what we see here in chapter 5, verse 1, is that this current monarch, Belshazzar, he has decided to throw a massive party. I mean, everyone has been invited to this party, and it's in honor of the gods, the Babylonian gods. And they do this even though the Persian army, as we're about to find out, the Persian army is knocking at their door. And as things often get at parties, when alcohol is involved, things get sacrilegious. Things go a little bit too far. Belshazzar, he does something that kings don't normally do of this time. He begins to drink in front of his lords and nobles, in front of everyone, and he gets drunk and he allows the alcohol to work in him. And in an act of pride, we're told in verse 2 that he calls for Israel's gold vessels to be brought in. The vessels that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken. And to make sure that we understand the point and catch the net, the author repeats verse 2 pretty much verbatim here in verse number 3. Listen to what he writes. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So you can almost picture it in your mind. Here's Belshazzar. He's drunk. He stands up, maybe slams his cup down on the table, and he says, a toast to our gods, because history has shown that no one, no country can stand against Babylon. And in taking these gold vessels that were in the temple in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, right? Belshazzar is celebrating his gods as being superior. That they defeated the God of the Israelites and our gods are superior. He takes these vessels that were supposed to be used for worship, used in holiness. He takes them and he uses them as common utensils. He goes a step further and he begins to worship these false gods that the Babylonians serve. And I hope you understand and are getting the gravity of the situation, because the spiritual significance of what is happening here in this moment cannot be overstated. It's as if the author, who just got finished telling us in chapter 4, verse 37, that Nebuchadnezzar had this breakthrough and saw the God of the Israelites as the God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the author here in chapter 5 is wanting us to linger a bit on this breathtaking arrogance of King Belshazzar. Because remember, the Persians are coming. The Persians are knocking at their door. And here we see the Babylonians having a party to remember. They're going all out. This is it. We're celebrating. And they are completely out of touch with reality, which, by the way, is oftentimes what sin does to you. Did you know that? And sin oftentimes has a way of distorting your reality. It makes you dull. It makes you pretty much, I'm going to use the word stupid, if I can use that word. Until something happens that comes in and shakes you and wakes you up, which happens to Belshazzar. Look at verse number 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hands as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now, I don't know about you, right? Because I didn't go to any parties in high school or in college where people got wasted. But I can almost guarantee you that this has to be some kind of world's record of the fastest sobering up moment someone has ever had. Scripture tells us in verse 5, immediately, right? Belshazzar is yanked back into reality and the seriousness of the moment. And that phrase, his limbs gave way, do you know some scholars believe that it literally says the knots of his loins were loose. Some scholars believe that Belshazzar either wet his drawers or had a bowel movement. Right? I mean, he was blown away. And I'll tell you what, the consequences of sin should shake you to the core. It should scare you to death about what could happen if you die in your sin. And what caused Belshazzar to have this sort of reaction? Well, the handwriting, these fingers, human hands came and wrote on the wall. The same fingers, mind you, that wrote the Ten Commandments are now writing on this wall for Belshazzar and all to see. And it's confronting him with his sin and his judgment that's coming. And in his desperation to know and understand what the text means, because it's written in a language he doesn't know, he declares to all his wise men, hey, listen, guys, if you could come and read this and translate it and interpret it for me, I'm going to clothe you in purple, the color of royalty. I'm going to give you a gold chain around your neck and you're going to be third ruler in the kingdom. And you probably don't have to be a big scholar, biblical scholar, to understand. Just like in chapters 2 and 4, the wise men fail. And it only causes Belshazzar's alarm to be heightened. Now, everyone is in a panic, all right? Everyone is freaking out because they don't know what this says. And hearing the commotion, because apparently there's a difference between the party and everyone having a good time and people freaking out about what is being written on, or what had been written on this wall. Clearly, the party has come to an abrupt, complete stop. And scripture says the queen, or the queen mother, more than likely Belshazzar's mother, shows up and she says this in verse 10. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because of an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and we'll show you the interpretation. Basically, she's telling her son, King Belshazzar, you need to call Daniel out of retirement. The picture is almost as if Daniel's in a nursing home right now. He's secluded. He's away. He's in obscurity. And apparently Belshazzar has no idea about who Daniel is and what he has done. And she comes to him and she says, you need to get this Daniel and you need to call him up here and he will tell you what the scripture, or what the inscription says. It's almost like what happened to Joseph. You remember there in Exodus? Scripture tells us there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph or what God had done through Joseph. It seems that Belshazzar has no idea who Daniel is. So they call Daniel out of retirement. They bring him up before the king. And he gives Belshazzar this history lesson, a theological lesson, one that Belshazzar didn't even ask for. Listen to what Daniel, how he starts out in verse number 18. And if you've been with us from the beginning, I'm going to accentuate some of these words because I hope you're starting to get the theme and the rhythm of what is happening here in Daniel. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down low. He was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew, that word yada or yada, that he intimately knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Daniel talks to Belshazzar the way only an older man can talk to a younger man. He talks to him about days gone by when lessons were learned and how you behaved mattered. And he gave Belshazzar a history lesson and recounted the events of chapter 4. And he tells this young upstart that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, learned his lesson. He learned that the Most High God, the God that Belshazzar just elected to mock, right, by using the temple vessels for his drunken party, this God is the one that rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it who he wills. You see, Belshazzar, you start out the chapter 5, Belshazzar is focused on what Nebuchadnezzar took instead of Daniel trying to remind him what Nebuchadnezzar was given. So then he cranks up the heat. He ratchets things up in verse 22. He continues, "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this." So apparently he knew about Nebuchadnezzar. "But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not what you have not honored." Several times, Daniel tells him, and you, Belshazzar, are just like him. You're committing the same sins he did, and you should know better. You should know better, because now you are more responsible than your predecessor. Talk about boldness, right? Daniel confronts the king with the king's sin. I know there's some of us out here that are afraid to even talk to our friends about sin that we see in their lives, let alone someone in complete control that has ultimate authority. We operate under the mindset, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings. Or we have this other mindset that says, well, I'm not perfect either, so I who am I to talk to them? And Daniel, he doesn't say any of this. He confronts the king with the truth, because Daniel wasn't about pleasing the king. He was about pleasing God. And basically what he tells Belshazzar is that you think that you can hold God in your hand. You think you have complete control over all the situation and your life. He says, let me tell you something. You got it all wrong. You have it backwards. And if you and I think that we can operate under the same mindset, well, let me tell you something. We are under the threshold of the same judgment that Belshazzar is about to receive. And so Daniel tells him in verse 24. "So then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson." Right? So the first job that Daniel would have to do is kind of parse out the lettering, because there would have been no vowels and all the words would have ran together. And so Daniel would have had to parse out and separate the letters for the word divisions. And what he says is that there are four words that have been written to Belshazzar, and they literally mean numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. Daniel continues in verse 26. This is the interpretation of the matter. "Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Heres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." Daniel tells Belshazzar, look, your kingdom is coming to an end. That God has measured your kingdom and who you are, and come to find out, you're a loser. You're a lightweight. That you tried to challenge the Most High God, and guess what, Belshazzar? You lost. You crossed the line, and now the gig is up. And God saw his sin the same way that he sees yours and my sin. That this day of reckoning has come. And all of us who refuse to submit to God and his sovereignty and his authority will face judgment. There are consequences for your actions. And for Belshazzar, it comes sooner rather than later. Let's wrap this up, verse 30. "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." I'm here to tell you, it's probably not the way Belshazzar thought the party should end. The way the party began that evening, I guarantee you, he did not have in his mind that he was going to die that night. I mean, every chapter that we have read, chapters 2, 3, and 4, they end in some kind of confession, Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, he makes some kind of confession at the end of those chapters, extolling God and praising God. But there is none of that here in chapter 5. Belshazzar shows no repentance for his ignorance and for his pride. He shows no repentance for blaspheming God and the party that he was having. And because of this, because of his hardness of heart, his game was over. God required his life of him. Because the scripture says, the wages of sin is death. And the handwriting had been on the wall for Belshazzar. Now you might be saying to yourself right now, well listen, JD, I'm nowhere like Belshazzar. I'm not even close to being like him. I mean, really. But how many of us, when push came to shove, if we were going to be honest, how many of us are still doing things that we know that are against God's will, and yet we still do them? How many of us, like Belshazzar, take items that belong to God and we clench them and we hold them as if we own them? That we are the makers of our own destiny. And if we're not careful, we'll think God will give us time, right? If we're not careful, we'll develop this attitude. Well, I'll just take care of that later, or God will forgive me anyway. And do you know where those kind of statements come from? They come from an attitude and a position of pride. They come from an attitude of arrogance. They come from an attitude that says, you know what, I'm not going to humble myself under God's mighty hand. I don't need to. And scripture tells us that God hates, he hates. I'm tired of hearing people say, well, you know, God's all about love. Yes, he is. God is love. That's what scripture tells us. But listen to this. Scripture also says that God hates. It says God hates the proud, but he loves the humble. God hates the proud, but he loves the humble. And that's why we take communion. That's why we come before the God in communion. It's a time to humble ourselves before him, before the cross, and say, not my will, but yours. God, not what I want, but what you want. God, not what I feel like today, but what makes you happy, what brings a smile to your face. And communion is that time for us where we can center ourselves back in line with God's will. Where we can say to God, Father, forgive me. Spirit, I need your help in this moment to overcome this sin of pride, to overcome this sin of whatever I may be doing. Father, I humble myself because I want what you want. Can you pray that prayer today? I think so many of us, even here in the church, even here in our church, not just Church Capital C as a whole, but even in our church, I think at times we find ourselves too arrogant to humble ourselves before God. And we think, well, we're pretty good. We think that, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and so I'm God's probably glad to have me on his team. And what we have to do, we have to nail that attitude of selfishness and pride to the cross. We have to ask God, God, forgive me. Come in, cleanse me from the inside out so that I may serve you and put a smile on your face. And for everyone who calls themselves a Christian, a believer, that should be your prayer each and every day, not just on Sunday morning. So we're going to have a time of communion, a time of worship. And the elements are up here at the front, right? The cup of juice that represent his blood that was shed for us and his body that was the bread, his body that was given for us. We're just going to come one row at a time so we don't have a traffic jam up here. But with that, let me say this, don't be in a hurry. Some of you here in this place need to do business with God. Some of you here in this place need to seek His face and humble yourself before it's too late. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of worship. And as we worship, at any point, you could come up here and take communion. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you so much that your Spirit still moves in this place today. That as we see over and over again in Daniel, that you are sovereign and that you still reign on your throne. Despite what we may see going around us in our world, specifically here in our nation, where we think things are out of control, we know that as believers, you are in control. And what you have asked us to do is submit ourselves to you. And so during this time of worship and during this time of communion, as we remember the sacrifice that you made on the cross for our sins, may we submit ourselves to your will. Forgive us of our sins, specifically the sin of pride, Father, so that we can let your light shine brightly for the world to see. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would please stand as we're about to sing.